Here, there you go. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, please. Lord, we ask now that you would open us to your Spirit and your Word, and that you would open your Word to us. Meet each one. You know where we are. You know what we need. And we invite your gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read the first four verses of chapter 13, and then we'll jump down to verse 44, since last week we introduced this section of Scripture and covered chapter 13. We're talking about the very first missionary journey of the early church, which covers chapters 13 and 14. That's kind of our complete unit. And anyway, I'll lead you there, but let's read the first four verses of chapter 13. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. And they first went to Cyprus, and then they went to Asia Minor, and they began bearing witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they began establishing churches of the new believers, the new converts. And so we started reading about their missionary journey last week. We want to pick up in verse 44 of chapter 13, and we'll continue through chapter 14. Now this is in a different Antioch. They started out from Antioch of Syria, and they're going to now be in Antioch of Pisidia, which is in the center of Asia Minor. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord from Paul and Barnabas. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone Paul and Barnabas, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "People, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through the provinces of Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they arrived at Antioch and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. We are in chapters 13 and 14 at the first missionary journey of the early church. Prior to this point, the church has reached out from Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria nearby. And there have been some special incidents of reaching out to the Gentiles. We remember that Philip was sent by the Holy Spirit to the Gaza Road, where there was an Ethiopian official heading home that was ready to hear the good news of Christ. And Philip was able to proclaim the good news of Jesus to him and then baptize him when this official believed. And we know about Peter and Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, being brought together, and Peter being able to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and then the Holy Spirit fell on that entire gathering, and Peter was able to baptize them in the faith. But this is now the first time the church has specifically, purposefully launched a missionary endeavor. Jesus had told the disciples, "I'm leaving now, I'm returning to the Father, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon you, and you will receive power. And when you do, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And now, some dozen years after Jesus ascended, the church is being launched through Paul and Barnabas, the Holy Spirit saying, "Set Paul and Barnabas apart for the special work that I've given them." And the mission of reaching the end of the earth in this first generation, it's a renewable mission, right? Every generation receives that same charge, that same commandment. But in this first generation of the church, Paul and Barnabas are designated by the Holy Spirit to launch the mission work to the ends of the earth. And so the elders pray, lay hands on them, fast, and then send them out, and they go. The assignment of taking the gospel beyond Samaria to the rest of the world has begun. I think the timing of our coming to this section in Luke is very appropriate, since I have just announced to you our Fall Mission Sunday. Couldn't be coming together at a better time. Again, Dr. Karen Gustafson will be our guest speaker. If you haven't marked your calendars, do so. Set an alarm. 6 a.m. Sunday, October 1st. Get excited. Get ready to go. Start praying for that special Sunday and make every effort to participate. I want to notice a few things about the call of Paul and Barnabas, first of all. We notice that God called specific persons. Set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I have for them to do. A special work. Now we will see as we continue reading in Acts that Paul and Barnabas were very qualified for this work. They were culturally adaptable. Barnabas had grown up on the island of Cyprus. He was a Jew, but he grew up in a Greek culture. And he probably spoke both Greek and Aramaic. And so he had that mindset that would be able to adapt to different cultures, would be able to know the difference between form and function, and what is negotiable and what is non-negotiable. Paul grew up in Tarsus, a city in Asia Minor, and he was very much brought up and educated as a Jewish young man, scholar, Pharisee, but he also grew up in a very cosmopolitan environment, and so he too was prepared for moving from culture to culture. But beyond that, they were also both apostles. They knew the truth. They knew the message that Jesus wanted to be communicated. They knew not to compromise that message. They knew not to distort that message. They knew to hold true to what will prove to be offensive to many, what will prove to be unacceptable to many, and yet not to compromise themselves or their message. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:20, to the Jews, I became like a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, which would be the Jews, I became like one who was under the law, though I'm no longer in Christ Jesus under the law, so that I could win those under the law. To those not having a law, that would be the Gentiles, I became like one not having God's law, though I'm not free, but I'm under Christ's law, Christ's law of love, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I became all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. And then in Galatians 2, verse 5, he says, we did not give in to the false teachers for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So Paul and Barnabas were perfectly suited to be able to be adaptable and flexible, And this is an old, I didn't see Dennis down here. He's up from where he fled. That's what you call fleeing the hurricane. My buddy Dennis from down in Florida. Everybody say hi, Dennis. They were perfectly adaptable where the situation called for it, but they were unflexible and stayed and steadfast where the situation called for that. But while God called specific persons to this missionary role, he called the church to send them out. The Holy Spirit spoke to the church and said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them. And so he wants the church to feel the burden and the responsibility of supporting, of being the foundation for those that he calls to the missionary task. We have a role as a church of confirming the missionary call of persons. We have a role of holding them accountable. We have a role of enduing them with spiritual authority, the laying on of hands. The authority of the Holy Spirit is invested in the church. And the church, by laying hands on these missionaries, endues them with the spiritual authority of the Holy Spirit. There's an organic union between the church and those that God calls to be his missionaries. We are essentially saying, you are going as an extension of us. As you go, we go with you. Do we feel that? Is that something that we at Mercy Church feel this morning as a congregation? We have a role of prayer support. We have a role of enabling those to go, which is a financial burden, an emotional burden. I don't know if some of you have been in mission trips where you were there long enough that you began to feel lonely, that the trials and the uncomfortable nature began to weigh upon you. And it, you know, there's a whole relatively new ministry of providing counsel and emotional support to international workers and missionaries because of how difficult, and you put yourself in a bullseye of spiritual warfare when you go. And so Susan McDonald is somebody that we're familiar with who goes as a counselor to missionaries under SIM, and we support her, and you're welcome to support her from Sunday to Sunday through your offerings. But she just travels to various mission fields providing emotional and counseling support to mission families because of how difficult it is. And we are to feel that burden as a congregation of standing with international workers that God has called to communicate our love and support to them. We are all to be a part of the missionary task. We are all to feel connected and responsible, even though only some are specifically called to go as missionaries. We should all be willing to go if the Lord calls us. We should all be willing to send those whom the Lord calls, whether our beloved elders, pastors, teachers in the church, whether our dear friends, whether our children. That's a hard one, isn't it? All right. Enough from verses 1 through 4. Now let's go to the end of chapter. Let's go to the end of chapter 13 and look at chapter 14. I think our outline will help us out here of kind of seeing what is emphasized. And those of you that have been attending are familiar with this kind of strange outline. It's called a chiasm. Everybody say chiasm. It's a little bit of a different literary form than we use in Western literature in our day and age. This is ancient Near Eastern literature, but you see it's a kind of an artistic, poetic structure of point, counterpoint, point, counterpoint, point, counterpoint. You'll see that. I try and help you out with some color coding. And this literary section, kind of this obviously defined literary section, extends through chapters 13 and 14. In the beginning of 13, we see Paul and Barnabas are commissioned from Antioch by the Holy Spirit. And then verses 4 through 12, they go to Cyprus and they begin ministering to the Jewish people on Cyprus. They go from town to town and synagogue to synagogue because God's people who have grown up understanding the Old Testament and the promise of the Messiah should be ready. And so they go from synagogue to synagogue. We covered some of this last week. There's this Jewish false teacher by the name of Elymas, and he is the chief advisor to the Roman governor of Cyprus. And the Roman governor is interested. He wants to hear the message of the gospel that Paul and Barnabas are preaching about this Jesus fellow that died on a cross but then rose from the dead and supposedly is alive forever and is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that did all these miracles, these healings, and calming the storm, and feeding the masses with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he wants to hear, but his chief advisor, who is a Jew, does everything he can to try and persuade the Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor, to turn away from it. Don't listen to them. And so Paul turns to this false Jewish teacher and says, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know who you're dealing with. God's going to strike you with temporary blindness so that you'll wake up. And so he becomes instantly blind temporarily. And the Roman governor says, whoa, all right, that just confirms that I need to hear what you guys are preaching. And he becomes a believer. But right here we see the Jewish opposition that they faced down in Jerusalem. Remember Saul on the Damascus Road. Why? Because he's hunting Christians and the Holy Spirit drops him in his tracks and says, that's as far as this goes, you're going to serve me now. But the persecution that caused the stoning of Stephen in Jerusalem and scattered all the Christians out of Jerusalem fleeing for their lives is now continuing on this missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas go to Cyprus, reaching out to the Jews. This false Jewish prophet is blinded and he fails. He tries, but he fails to deter Sergius Paulus, who is the Roman governor. Let's go to the next section. Okay, so now Paul and Barnabas continue on. They go up to Asia Minor, and they make their way to the city of Antioch in the Roman province of Pisidia. And there Paul preaches again to the Jews. He starts in the synagogue and he says, I've got good news. The promise of the Messiah that we've been looking for centuries, he's here, he's come, and he's the real deal. And so he preaches to the Jews. And then, next section, initially, the first Saturday, they're receptive. And they say, hey, come back and talk to us more next Saturday. And so they return, and that's where we picked up our reading. The next Saturday, the whole town comes out to hear this amazing message, and the Jews become jealous. They like the prominence. They like the power. They like the influence. They like the prestige. And this Paul and Barnabas and their Jesus is threatening to undermine everything that we have. And so they subsequently turn hostile, very hostile. Next. And so Paul and Barnabas, as we read, they turn from the Jews and they say, we had to talk to you first. That's what Jesus commanded. But if you're rejecting it, we're going to now turn to the Gentiles. This is available to you, Gentiles. And this offer of the gospel is extended to you. Believe in Christ and you will be forgiven. You will receive eternal life. You will receive a whole new life in Jesus. They believe. The word spreads. The church grows. The disciples flourish. In this intensely hostile environment, with the Jews doing everything they can to oppose the Christian movement, the word is spreading, the church is growing, disciples are flourishing. Let's keep going. And then in beginning chapter 14, as Paul and Barnabas continue moving on, they find the Jews and the Gentiles are initially receptive in Iconium and Lystra. I don't get enough space. I have to abbreviate. And so they find the Jews and the Gentiles both initially receptive to their message, but the Jews follow them, hunt them down like a posse from Antioch. Where did they go? Where did those preachers go? And they hunt them down, travel about 60 miles to find them, and then they begin doing everything they can to turn the local population against them and their message. And they succeed. They're able to incite hostility against Paul and Barnabas and this Christian message. Let's keep going. Now, Paul in Lystra, this is a pagan city. There's not even a synagogue for Paul to go to. And so he begins preaching to these pagan Gentiles, these pagan Greeks. His message is constructed differently than the message he preached to the Jews in chapter 13. You can compare that. I won't go into that here. But he begins preaching the Creator God, who has been displaying kindness throughout the ages, sending rain and every manner of good things, and now calls us to worship him. He's been patient, he's been putting up with our nonsense, but now he's calling us to acknowledge him for who he is and to worship him and obey him as the only worthy God, the only true God. And so he begins preaching to them. And next, those Jews that hunted Paul and Barnabas down succeed in deterring the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, isn't this amazing? These pagan Greek Gentiles went from wanting to offer sacrifices. You guys are gods, Hermes and Zeus. You guys are gods. We want to worship you. We want to sacrifice to you. And they had to do everything they could to restrain this from happening. We're just people like you. And the next minute, because of the Jews that have hunted them down, they're being stoned. Paul's being stoned. The rocks are flying. They think they've killed him, and they leave him for dead. Well, Paul and Barnabas have to leave that town. As they return, as they backtrack and go through the various cities that they've established churches in, they appoint elders, and then they return to Antioch, and they report on their mission. And the question that we ask, what is the summation? What is the turning point? What is the climax? And I always give you the big clue. It's in the middle. That's how chiastic literature works. It's in green. And so the turning point or the summation is that the Gentiles, they've turned from the Jews to the Gentiles as their primary audience. I don't know about you. Any people of Jewish lineage here today? A little bit? Very good, very good. The rest of us can be tremendously thankful for this day when Paul and Barnabas said, we're now extending this to you Gentiles. You're welcome to the Jewish Messiah. Come on in. Huge, huge day. The Gentiles believe, the word is spreading, the church is growing, the disciples are flourishing in the midst of this ongoing, doggedly determined opposition, persecution, hostility, resistance, rejection. The point of what Luke is presenting in these two chapters is that the advancing of the mission, the spreading of the gospel, the building of the church, the progress of the kingdom occurs in context of fierce and relentless opposition. That's the context in which it truly happens. Now, we don't think that because we live in a day where we've had, it's changing rapidly, but we've had kind of this Judeo-Christian ethic and worldview has kind of infused our society. And generally, people profess to believe in God. Generally, they would say that this Jesus guy was a good man. He was a wise teacher. He may have even really done some of those miracles, but he was somebody that championed love for one another and turning the other cheek. And so we live in a day where there are certainly parts of the Christian message that are acceptable, but we're seeing that change more and more because from that day to our day and every generation, the true Christian message has involved much that is offensive to people. Now, when we shroud that, when we keep that silent, when we don't put that on the table, then it tends to be as if everything is peachy, as everything is hunky-dory. But if we are truthful with the full message that Jesus told us to bear witness to, we are going to find the world has not changed and we receive the same response of resistance from many. There will be those who will respond, there will be those who will receive, but if we are true to the message, and this is from Jesus' day, it's not what the disciples did to it. We know from reading the Gospels that Jesus had crowds following him and then they turned hostile. As he kept preaching and saying things that are offensive to self-righteous sinners who don't want to give up our independence from God, who want to continue to decide for ourselves what is good and what is bad and what we can do and what we can't do. And we don't want to have to acknowledge we're helpless, we're deserving of the worst of your wrath, God. We have no hope except your mercy and your grace. We don't like to admit those kinds of things. And then we don't like to surrender our lives and say, I've made a mess of it, I've blown it, I deserve whatever you give me, but I'm turning it over to you because I want you to lead me. You know the good and the right way for me to live. We don't like to do that. And so we have a way of cutting off the sharp edges. We have a way of blunting the corners and preaching only what is acceptable. Jesus didn't do that, and we can't do that either. The people of God, the Jewish people, especially vehemently rejected the gospel, and they began hunting Christians down. Again, we saw this happening at every step of this missionary journey. And as we continue reading in the book of Acts, we will see this hostility continuing. It won't relent. It just continues at every juncture. The majority of the Jews to whom Paul testified of Christ rejected Christ. Only a minority became believers. And Luke is very forthright about recording this predominant rejection by the Jewish people. But while he does seek to prepare his audience for rejection and opposition as they continue Christ's mission, the message testifies to the redemption of rejection. How many of you like rejection? Isn't that just fun? Wouldn't you just like to spend your life there in rejection? And that's what we're seeing here, step after step after step. Rejection, 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 rejection. And yet there's a message that overshadows and overwhelms that message of rejection, and that is redemption, that God redeems rejection. As a matter of fact, I think what we're going to see here is not so much rejection. It's there, but redirection. Redirection. Confronted by this en masse rejection of their message, by their own kinsmen, the Jews, Paul and Barnabas could simply have abandoned their message and their mission and said, well, that's that then. We tried, but they've not only closed the door on us, but sent a posse to hunt us down. It's over. Let's go home. But they saw that God's hand was not, could not be restrained from carrying out his plan of salvation. God's hand was not and could not and cannot be restrained from working his plan of salvation. Is that good news? They realized that what looked to them like rejection was much more than that. It was new marching orders. It was a new assignment. It was to turn to the Gentiles with their message. God's plan had always been to bring salvation to the world, to all people, through the Jews. And whether it was through the Jews' cooperation or through their rejection, he was going to do just that. He was going to reach all the world. And he opens the floodgates of that purpose right here. God is driving the missionary bus in Acts. God is driving the bus. The stoning of Stephen, and those of you that have been here, I hope you'll remember some of these studies, but the stoning of Stephen, as the rocks are being rained down upon this humble witness of Christ, Stephen looks up and he says, I see the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus is standing up for his boy who's giving his life in witness for Christ. And yet Jesus does nothing to intervene. He's standing up. He's ready to embrace Stephen. In just a couple minutes, Stephen, we'll be hugging. We'll be up here hugging. I'm sorry for this moment of pain and hatred and everything you're going through. But Jesus doesn't intervene. What does that tell us? It tells us that this was part of Jesus' purpose and plan, because we know that Jesus can intervene when he wants to. When Peter was thrown in jail, God sent an angel and did a jailbreak, and Peter walks away in the middle of the night, and chains fell off, the doors open, the guards are right there, but nobody sees or notices anything. God could have intervened for Stephen, but no, he had a purpose for this. It launched the most intense persecution. What did that do? It scattered the Christians who began talking of Jesus wherever they went. That was part of the plan. The Holy Spirit directed, Philip, I want you to go to the Gaza Road. I've got somebody there that needs to meet you, needs to hear the message that you've got. Peter, Cornelius, you need to find each other. Here's where one is, here's where the other is. You guys get together and talk, because something amazing is going to happen when you do. Saul, on the road. Saul, Saul, what are you doing? That's far enough. You stop right there. I'm Jesus. You've been fighting me. I'm real. Get it? Now serve me. As we get into the next couple of chapters and we see Paul and Silas and Barnabas go on their second missionary journey, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit gives them very specific direction. They're passing through, in Acts 16 we read, they're passing through Phrygia and Galatia, because the Holy Spirit forbade them to go into the province of Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And then he has this vision in Macedonia, come over here and help us. And so Jesus is very specifically, purposefully, intentionally driving this missionary bus. I know where I want you to go. I know where I've prepared people to receive what message you will be preaching for me. The Holy Spirit is driving the bus. And in this instance that we've read about in chapter 13, where the Jews vehemently reject the message and then turn aggressively, actively hostile against Paul and Barnabas and this whole Christian garbage, Paul reflects on what happened here in Romans 11. And listen to these words. These are a few verses, but I want you to listen to what Paul says about this incident. Did God's people, the Jews, stumble and fall beyond recovery? Certainly not. His purpose was to make his salvation available to the Gentiles. And then the Jews would be jealous and want it for themselves. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the Jews turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when the Jews finally accept it. I am saying all of this especially for you Gentiles. God has appointed me, Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles. I lay great stress on this because I want to find a way to make the Jews want what you Gentiles have. And in that way, I might save some of them. For if their rejection leads to the reconciliation of the rest of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? I don't want you to be uninformed, my brothers, of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own conceits. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, out of Zion will come the deliverer. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were formerly disobedient to God, but have now received mercy, you Gentiles, but have now received mercy due to their, the Jewish, disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's essentially saying, I want to make the Jews say, why should the Gentiles have all these blessings? As the Gentiles come to faith in Christ and their lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit changing their hearts and by their words and their behaviors and their worldview being completely transformed, and they're now living wholesome, godly, righteous lives filled with the joy and blessing of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, I want the Jews to look upon them and say, we are missing out. We blew it. Let's turn. That's our Messiah. We abandon our Messiah. Let's turn and let's embrace our Messiah and follow him. And do you know what has happened? Scholars have assessed the Jewish population at the time of Christ and what that population should have grown to in our present day. And they factored in all the hostility, all the pogroms, all the persecution, all the disease, all the plagues, everything that should have diminished the growth of the Jewish population. They've applied very conservative standards, and they found that the Jewish population in our day is much, much smaller than it should be. Other ethnic groups that they've been able to trace from the day of Christ until now have a much greater percentage of growth. What happened to all the Jews? They ask, what happened to all the Jewish people? We know they're the most persecuted ethnic group in humanity. We know that they've suffered through the plagues and this, that, and the other thing, but what? There should be vastly more Jews in our day than there are. What happened to them? And the answer is that God's strategy worked. And over the centuries since Jesus Christ, the majority of the Jewish people have entered the ranks of Christendom and have become followers of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's strategy that he received from the Holy Spirit has worked. This is why Paul and Barnabas could keep going in the face of rejection, in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, because God has a plan. He knows what he's doing, and he has the power to carry it out. And his will and purpose and power will prevail over all of his enemies. Luke, the Spirit-inspired author of Acts, presents us with a God who is acting, not reacting. Not waiting to see what in the world people are going to do. God is acting. He has the initiative. He takes charge. Look at these verses in Acts. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as he's proclaiming the gospel, the promise of salvation is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. God is calling them. In Acts 4:28, the Jews and the Gentiles in Jerusalem who crucified Jesus did what your hand, O God, what your purpose, O God, had predestined to occur. God, you are acting. You are in charge. Acts 9:15, Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion. Ananias is sent to go and pray for him. Go to him because he is a chosen instrument of mine. Acts chapter 10. The declaration of the gospel, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, revealed himself in person to witnesses that God had chosen beforehand. Acts 11:18, the conversion of Cornelius. Peter says, wow, well, God has then granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. God has granted to Cornelius and his household the repentance that allows them to receive Christ and be forgiven and be reconciled to God. And then now in Acts 13, as many of these Gentiles as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We keep going in Acts 16. We'll come to the story of Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, and she became a believer in Christ. If we go to Paul moving into the city of Corinth, and this is a pagan city. There's no church there. There are no Christians there. Paul is breaking new ground. He's a pioneer missionary in this pagan city of Corinth. And he goes in and he's intimidated. And the Lord says to him, don't fear. You're going to be here a while because I have many people in this city. That's Acts 18:10. What do you mean you have many people in this city? God looked upon the city of Corinth and he said, that one, they're mine. They're mine. You're going to go and you're going to preach the gospel and they're going to believe and they're going to come into the church and you're going to baptize them and you're going to start teaching them what it means to follow me. They're mine. God is acting. He's carrying out his intention. He's carrying out his plan. Acts 18:27 talked about how Paul was helping, or Apollos, the apostle, was greatly helping those who by God's grace were enabled to believe. I'm not going to go into depth on these passages, but just to say to you, God is driving the bus. And he's not reacting, he's acting. He's carrying out his plan. And certainly the ultimate exhibit of this is Jesus Christ. God used our rejection of Jesus to bring salvation to the world. Rejection was not stopping God's plan, was not thwarting God's purpose. Rejection by people was the way that God brought in his salvation to the world through Jesus Christ. And that continues to our generation and to Mercy Church and to you and me. Listen, when some people will not receive our message, when some people will not receive our ministry, it is no sign that we should give up, but that we should look around and ask, so who does God want us to turn to now? Who does God want us to reach out to now? Who does God want us to extend his love and message to now? There are people that are unreached in this church community of Sioux Falls. There are people who desperately need to come to know Jesus Christ personally, as a person, not just a set of beliefs, not a tradition, not a church culture. There are people who need to come to know Jesus, and they're not being reached. They're falling between the cracks of every church in this city. And if Mercy Church is at a point where we're saying, you know, we're seeing people that we're not reaching, they're not receiving our ministry here in this little congregation, the question to ask is, Jesus, who do you want us to turn to? Who do you want us to reach out to? Who are our Gentiles that we need to turn to? And this is not only a response in cases where people are not interested in our Christian message. It is also the case where there may be a parting of the ways between Christian brothers and sisters for other reasons. Very shortly, just before the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas are going to say, hey, let's go back and visit those churches we planted. And Paul is going to say to Barnabas, I'm game if you're game. And Barnabas says, let's take John Mark with us again. Well, John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. And he went with them on the first missionary journey, but he abandoned them shortly into the journey, up front. He said, I've had enough. I'm going back to Jerusalem. And Barnabas wants to give John Mark another chance. Apparently, his departure caused hardship on the part of Paul and Barnabas. Paul says, no, can't trust him. We can't put our weight on him. I don't have any confidence that he won't do that same thing again. And so their disagreement was so severe that they ended up splitting up. And Paul got a different partner, and Barnabas got a different partner, and they went in two different directions. And you know what? What seems like a sad development to us was a God thing, because they ended up covering double the territory. And there were more partners that were brought into this whole missionary outreach. And so, Mercy Church, we have seen some dear brothers and sisters depart from us And it's been hard, and it hurts. And it feels like, in some ways, rejection. But this is not the time for us to give up. In the same way that it was a redirection for them, we need to look at this as a redirection for us. There are people that God says, if you're not reaching these people that you'd like to reach, well, I like those people. They're fun to hang out with. They're well-to-do. They can put something in the offering. Whatever it is that attracts us, they're comfortable to be with. They don't talk with a southern accent, y'all. It's such a useful second-person plural, though. But, you know, whatever it is that we like people who are like us. We like our own kind. God says, I want you to reach out to people who aren't like you. I want you to reach out to people who may not be the easiest people in the world to reach out to, but they need to know me. They need to know me. At our recent district conference, some of you visited one of the services. We actually met at First Evangelical Free Church because of its larger facility. I met a pastor, an Alliance pastor, and he told me about his congregation. And he's been there about 10 years now, but he was telling me that his congregation got down to 12 people. Dropped down to 12 people. And he said, I remember one summer when 42 was our biggest attendance. That was a big Sunday, he said. That was a big Sunday, 42. But he and his wife and those 12 people felt like God wasn't done with them yet. And they came to this common conviction that God impressed upon them. And it was this: we have enough people, we have enough resources, we have enough facility, we have enough to do what God has called us to do. So let's adapt to what we have and what God has called us to do with it. And they were faithful. And now they're about 160 on a Sunday morning. They began reaching out. Who do we turn to? Who do we turn to? You know, this week we watched all of us as millions of Floridians reacted to the news of the terrible hurricane heading toward them. You know that Daryl and I have our four children and our sons and daughters-in-law and our grandchildren all living in Florida. And so we've definitely been keeping in touch with them. And windows are boarded up. They formulated their plans. They're watching over one another. Somebody's got a generator to keep the baby stuff cool in the refrigerator, and et cetera, et cetera. But we've been watching as millions of Floridians have been reacting to the news of Hurricane Irma. Get out of its path. Flee before it's too late. Many strove to do that. And it was interesting to hear, oops, the track has changed. Those of you that fled up to Tampa, flee again. Flee again. It's coming your way. Many headed out of South Florida up to the west coast of Florida, only to be told, it's now coming toward you, we're sorry, you got to run again. You know, brothers and sisters, there is a storm coming, the likes of which Irma is a drop compared to an ocean. It's the storm of the consequences of turning our backs on God and going our own way. God has been patient, and he's been good. But that day comes to an end when each of us breathes our last, and it will really come to an end when the trumpet sounds and Jesus returns again. We've all in this life felt the outer bands of that storm. In the chronic angst of our souls, in the brokenness of our lives and relationships in the here and now, and all of us are trying to flee someplace where we can find relief. Whether it's in the pleasures of the flesh, whether it's getting enough money that I can insulate myself from as many trials as I possibly can, whether it's trying to be more righteous than the next guy, trying to achieve more than the next guy achieves, we're all trying to find relief. But the Bible says there's only one safe place to flee to, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you have fled to Jesus Christ this morning, you are absolutely safe. You are absolutely secure. The storm will come through, will come over you, and you will be just fine. If you have been fleeing everywhere but Jesus, and a lot of them have good labels, they're not bad things, but if you've been fleeing anywhere but Jesus, you are in harm's way, and you don't need to be. You don't need to be. You can flee to Jesus Christ because God has provided his only Son to take the place on the cross of whoever will trust in him. Whoever will say, I've blown it, God. You're right about me. I am a sinner. I've gone my own way. I've turned my back on you. I thought I knew better than you did how I should live my life. I haven't listened to you. I haven't followed your way. I've been selfish. I've been arrogant. I've been independent. I've been greedy. I've been lustful. I've been so many things that I now see are destroying my life, not enhancing it. And I will confess to you and I will acknowledge you're right. I'm a sinner. Please, by Jesus Christ, forgive me. Please come into my life. Give me a new heart, a righteous heart, a heart that loves you, a heart that loves people, a heart that wants to follow and obey you and do as you command me to do. And it's a free gift. And Jesus says, anybody who will open the door and let me come in, I'll come in and we'll start a new life. Right from where you are, we'll begin going forward together. And that journey will continue in this life and it will carry through all eternity. How firm a foundation, the hymn says, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. I hope that you have fled to Jesus this morning. You can. And I hope you realize this morning, if you have, how safe you are. Chris doesn't have a closing song for us, which I always forget anyway, the one Sunday that I remember it. We don't have one. Listen, if you would like somebody to pray with you this morning, just make your way to the front, and any number of us will be so happy to have a word of prayer with you. If you need somebody to talk to, something going on in your life, make your way to the front. Those of you who are regulars, gently greet the visitors. We got some here today. I won't make any eye contact, but they're among us. They're in our midst. And you're safe, you're friendly, you're wonderful people. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, our perspectives are so easily distorted and skewed. And we think if there's trouble, we're doing something wrong. We think if people are rejecting us and not liking us, that probably we're misrepresenting your gospel. Lord, help us to truly believe as a church that there is going to be trouble, that you have people that you will bring into your kingdom. You have prodigal children that you will find and you will bring home. But there are going to be many, many, many that will reject your grace, will reject your love, will reject your forgiveness and your salvation, and will even turn hostile against us because we speak your truth. Help us to be ready for that. And Lord, I'm asking this morning that you would help us as a congregation to lift up our eyes and to see those that you would have us turn to. There are people we're not reaching. There are people that you're reaching in other ways, and we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We just want people reached. But Lord, we want to be faithful to turn to those that you have set for us to reach at such a time as this. Those who are lost, those who need to know you, those whose lives are broken and helpless and hurting, and they don't know where to turn. Help us to see those people that you have set before us and to turn to them. Give us love in our hearts to reach out to them, the love that you have for them. Jesus, I don't know the needs that are in this congregation this morning. I know there are hurting people here, but I pray that you would introduce yourself in person, that they would know that it's not just this church's culture, it's this church's message, but that everybody here would know that Jesus Christ is alive and well and is in our midst this morning and is personally interested, personally concerned for them. We just thank you for your word, Lord. We want it to be fruitful. We want right here for your word to spread, for your church to grow, for your disciples to be filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace to love and serve him. If you want somebody to pray with you or speak with somebody, just make your way to the front.